Brethren, we come to the third of the lectures by our good friend from our mother nation. It is needless for me to say much, but since I have an official capacity here, I would like officially as well as personally to say that we are grateful for his coming and grateful for his service. It seems to me that he exemplifies for us in an inspiring way modern Christian scholarship and also a true expression of the spirit of Christianity. If there are those of you here who haven't had the privilege of knowing him at least a little bit personally, I could crave that for you. For to know him personally is to understand even his scholarly messages better. There is a combination of scholarship and spirit that is rare indeed, and I am happy to think that he is a fellow Baptist, that he represents us in a way in very strategic areas of our modern world. Tonight he will lecture on baptism in the writings of Paul, and then tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock in the regular chapel service, he will lecture on infant baptism.
Thank you, Dr. Staley. Well, I shall feel we're a very select company and able still the better to think over some deep issues which we have to come to grips with. I must say thank you again for your continuous and kindly welcome. I think we all find that our first church has a unique place in our lives. It stamps our personality to a certain extent. I mean, a first church, of course, is a pastor. And no other church is quite the same. And in a sense, I feel that in future, Wake Forest will hold for me a very special place because I've been introduced here to Southern Baptists for the first time on their own ground. And I've visited one or two of your churches only today and seen with my own eyes just what they do look like. I've had to use a bit of imagination as to what they look like when they're full. But it's a joy to be among you here. A very great joy indeed. Now may I just remind you this evening, as I hinted this morning, that I want you to notice very carefully the title. We're going to deal with baptism as at least I see it in the teaching of Paul. And when I say at various times baptism is this or this happens in baptism and so on, whether or not I explicitly say it, please let it be understood, I am endeavouring to exegete the epistles of Paul. And the extent to which this can be taken over to our modern baptisms depends to the extent to which the presuppositions of Paul's thought and practice are reproduced by us. And that's very much more difficult than perhaps we may have realized. Now, in seeking to come to grips with Paul's doctrine of baptism, it may be necessary first to clear the decks of some impedimenta that modern exegetes have left lying about, lest we trip over them and fall. In contrast to the teaching of the Gospels, it is not possible to maintain that Paul had no place for baptism, for he has explicit mention of it in several epistles. But it is possible to affirm, as some have done, that it held a minor place in his estimation, and it's possible to discount the significance of even that which is recorded by him. After all, apart from Romans 6, there are but a few isolated references to baptism in his letters. And in one of those, he thanked God that he had baptized only a handful of the congregation in Corinth, For Christ sent him to preach the gospel and not to baptize. You remember 1 Corinthians 1:14 following. Now here is an illustration of the necessity to exercise care in assessing biblical evidence. For the New Testament epistles are not systematic treatises, but letters directed to specific situations. If some of the Corinthians had not made hogs of themselves at the Lord's Supper, and yet others had not been too free in participating in heathen celebrations, we would not have had a shred of evidence from Paul himself that he advocated the observance of the communion service. As it is, the short passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is of crucial importance for our knowledge of primitive Christian worship. And so is Romans 6 for our understanding of what Paul taught about becoming a Christian. 1 Corinthians 1:14, which we just quoted, must not be played off against Paul's plain utterances about baptism. Rather, it looks as though the Corinthians had misused baptism as they had misused the supper. Some of them, at least, had celebrated the Lord's Supper with the friends that they fancied, and they let the rest do as they wished. And so doing, they sundered the fellowship which the supper was supposed to foster. Similarly, the group spirit was being buttressed by a pagan mystery religion idea of baptism. "I have been baptized by Paul" was justifying the assertion, "I belong to Paul." The like was said of Peter and of Apollos. No wonder Paul saw it was a providential overruling that he had baptized so few of the Corinthians. It justified his practice of leaving baptism to another to perform and of restricting himself to the task of preaching. That, I think, makes sense of 1 Corinthians 1:14 following. Now, if 1 Corinthians 1 has been employed to minimize Paul's estimate of the value of baptism, 1 Corinthians 15:29 has been pressed to gain exactly the opposite conclusion. "If the dead are not raised at all," asks Paul, "why are people baptized on their behalf?" This is the one reference in the New Testament to the idea of baptizing living people for the sake of the dead. But we know that the practice existed later among certain heretical groups. Bultmann unhesitatingly affirms that when a sacrament exercises a supernatural power on the dead, there is no distinction between it and a magical act. It has become a miracle working rite. I personally find it hard to disagree with that verdict. But Bultmann goes on to say that Paul raised no objection to the practice, since the mode of thought behind it was precisely his own. Now, here we've traveled to the opposite pole of the theological world. Paul is a sacramentalist of the deepest hue. But the theological world rises in protest. This contradicts Paul's whole ethos, let alone his other teaching on baptism. A passing reference to the customs of the immature and syncretistic Corinthians must not be allowed to distort the plain teaching of Paul. Accordingly, it seems reasonable to suppose, with Ephon Dobschutz, for example, that Paul here combats the Corinthian deniers of the resurrection of the dead with their own weapons. People who get baptized for the dead are the last who should decry resurrection from the dead. The Corinthians were assenting to a practice whose significance was negated by their own repudiation of resurrection. How Paul would have dealt with this practice if he had been expounding the doctrine of baptism here is another issue. He was dealing with resurrection at that point. Alas for us, nobody at Corinth thought of denying the use of baptism. A Quaker in Corinth might have ended all our difficulties. Our brief mention of these two passages in 1 Corinthians is enough to show how easy it is for an exposition of Paul's teaching on baptism to get started on the wrong foot.
And these passages are not alone in this respect. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 following, is often being cited nowadays as a source for Paul's baptismal doctrine. I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is cited by Kuhlmann for his peculiar notion that baptism is in two acts, the divine action and then the understanding of baptism. First comes God's act in baptism, like a participation in the Exodus, and only subsequently do we understand its significance, as it was with Israel, that only understood the Exodus later. The Scottish Report on Baptism of May 1955 similarly says that Paul here stresses all were baptized to Moses, that is, men, women, and children. If Paul had intended to accept children from Christian baptism, he would have had to make an explicit correction of the Old Testament example here. Other similar deductions could be cited, but against them all it has to be said that to make this a source of Paul's sacramental theology is, as one has put it, to make the verbal clothing the chief matter instead of the thought itself. The experiences of Israel in the desert were types, says Paul. Warnings, the SRV puts it, for our admonition. If any doctrine of sacraments can be extracted from them, it's a warning against a superstitious evaluation of them as though they were charms against the judgment of God. The Israelites had had something like sacramental experiences, and they perished in spite of them. Therefore, let us not desire evil as they did, said Paul. We're wise to stick to his conclusions and not to draw fancy ones that are hard to reconcile with his teaching generally. The last obstacle I would clear out of the way is the rack and the other instruments of torture used to extort evidence about baptism from 1 Corinthians 7:14. That's the famous sentence, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified in his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." That's a sentence Baptists find a little difficult to deal with, but so does everybody. I forbear to enter upon an excursion into ideas of collective holiness thought to be entailed here, whereby children of Christian parents are supposed to be taken up into the body of Christ by reason of their birth. That's Kuhlmann's idea. Though I would point out that anybody who starts on this path of collective holiness must continue on it with Albert Schweitzer and Theo Price and others, and find here an admission that an unbelieving partner is a member of the body of Christ by virtue of marriage to a Christian. Schweitzer asserts Paul taught that here. He that draws such a conclusion sets Paul in opposition to the Christ who said he came to divide men, including father and son and mother and daughter. And in my judgment, he also sets Paul in opposition to his own gospel. It is noteworthy that so redoubtable a champion of infant baptism as Oepke was compelled to agree with the Anglican commentators Robertson and Plummer in the International Critical Commentary on 1 Corinthians that this statement throws no light at all on baptism. Paul's subject, in fact, is whether a Christian convert should continue to live with a non-Christian partner. His argument runs in this way. Yes, he or she should. The influence of the Christian partner is greater than that of the non-Christian, as may be seen in the acknowledged fact that your children are holy. Since they are holy, it is evident that the non-Christian is also brought under a similar influence and the marriage is sanctified. Therefore, stay together while the other is content to do so. The use of the term hagios, holy, and hagiastai, sanctified, is other than normal Christian use. Hagios is the normal Christian name, New Testament name for a Christian. a consecrated person. And hagiadzistai is the verb used to denote the consecration of a baptized believer. It's used in the preceding chapter, 1 Corinthians 6:11, in that way. Now, no Christian body at all today speaks of their children as holy and as children of non-Christians as unclean. Nor do they speak of unbelieving husbands of Christian wives as consecrated men. That's what you'd have to do if you kept this terminology. The terminology is drawn, in fact, from Judaism rather than from Christianity, and people who ought to discuss it are those interested in the Christian view of marriage and sex. That's not our subject today, so we may legitimately turn from it without further consideration. In fact, I object to the waste of time on 1 Corinthians 7:14 in connection with the doctrine of baptism. It has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's more than time, therefore, that we turn to the positive teaching of Paul on baptism. And it will be most profitable to concentrate attention on his most extended utterance on the subject, namely Romans 6. If you've got your Bibles with you, I'd be glad if you'd open them at Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. And here I ask you to be prepared to do a little thinking with me. It's a most difficult passage. I'm not sure that anybody on earth at the moment understands it. Naturally, this passage was not unmotived. Paul's reason for adducing baptism at this point conditions his exposition of it. He had underscored the nature of the New Age as one of grace by comparing the redemptive act of Christ with Adam's sin and its effects. While Adam's sin had been multiplied in the race, resulting in universal death, the grace of Christ had abounded like an overflowing river of righteousness and life. A critic could reply, and indeed he did various times, if God's method is to match sin with greater grace, why not give grace its opportunity by sinning more and more? Let us live in sin that grace may abound. It is characteristic of Paul that he does not form a reply to this in purely theoretical terms. Example, that such conduct would frustrate the intention of grace. Instead, he appeals to an event of the past on which it would be unthinkable to go back. We died to sin once. How can we live in it again? Surely you people at Rome know that we who were baptized to Christ were baptized to his death. And an elaboration of this conception of baptism follows in chapter 6, verses 4 to 11. The essential issues of chapter 6 are raised by its opening questions. When did we die to sin? What is the implication of baptism to Jesus Christ? Baptism eis Christon Jesu. What does baptism to his death mean? Eiston Thanatonatu. A number of exegetes from every conceivable ecclesiastical tradition interpret baptism to Christ Jesus, eis Christon Jesu, as baptism into union with Christ Jesus. And Rudolf Schnackenberg, for example, considers this the key to Paul's view. Baptism unites a man with the exalted Christ. Since he is the crucified Redeemer, it follows that to be baptized entails sharing in his death and resurrection. Now, while there's theological wisdom here, I'm inclined to think that baptism, eis Christon Jesu, reflects the common formula, baptism, eis to onoma, in the name of Christ Jesus. It's baptism with reference to, for the sake of, in dedication to, Jesus the Christ. We've seen how deeply rooted this conception is in the primitive church, and I do not see why this language should be interpreted differently here, for there is nothing explicitly Pauline about it. The Roman Christians themselves probably talked about baptism, eis Christon Jesu, to Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism to Christ Jesus, then, says Paul, is baptism Aiston Thanaton Autu. Now, how shall we translate this? Is it Baptism with reference to his death. Well, that indicates it simply relates us to the death of Christ without defining the manner. Is it baptism because of his death, as coming under the power of his death? Now, that would lay emphasis on the efficacy of Christ's death for us. Or baptism for or in dedication to his death could imply, as Johannes Weiss takes it, obligation to die his death. The death that Christ dies for us is a death we must die with him. Now, in this elasticity of the phrase, eisten thanaton autou, to his death, is contained the ambiguity of this chapter, and in the diverging interpretations of that little preposition too, we gain an indication of the directions in which expositors go in their attempts to elucidate it. Now, I may say in passing, by the way, that most people who read Romans 6 haven't the faintest idea that there are these difficulties here, and few commentators seem to realize it either. You have to look outside the commentaries into the critical discussions of the matter. Now, the typical British answer to the question, how does Paul conceive of the relation between Christ's death and our baptism, is this. When we took the decisive step and became Christians, we may be said to have died to sin. Those are words are from Sandy and Headlam in their commentary on Romans. And by that they imply that death to sin is located in the conversion and baptism experience. Similarly, James Denny wrote, if we've really died in it as Christ died, then we shall have a corresponding experience of resurrection. And W.F. Flemington characterizes baptism as a reenactment for the believer of what once happened to our Lord. Now, this view is largely rejected by European continental scholars. Gunther Bornkamp, for example, insists that Paul never describes baptism as involving an analogous relationship between Christ and the baptized. The death which the baptized man and Christ die is one, namely, the death of Christ on the cross. Lainhart similarly holds that the believer is not invited to die to himself, but to believe that he has died with Christ and to seize this reality as an accomplished fact. The writer Fuchs affirmed even more emphatically that to say that we die in baptism or anywhere else would mean to crucify Christ again. Our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ is sheer miracle. And so one could go on quoting similar expressions of this strong protest that there is any correspondence in our experience with the death of Christ on Calvary. Now, in the light of this conflict of opinion, Romans 6, 1-11 can be read in two different ways, and you'd have to read this very carefully. I simply put this up to you and ask you later to read this passage in the light of these two different ways. The aorist tenses of verses 2, 4, 5, 6, 8, in other words, practically every verse there, the aorist tenses there relate either to the death that the believer died in Christ on Golgotha, or to the death he dies in his conversion baptism. There's the alternative. Now, I would suggest that neither alternative is correct, but that Paul held both aspects inseparably together. This conclusion appears to be necessary since both find a place in our passage. Now again, you'll have to look at the passage very carefully to follow this, and either to agree or even disagree. The very terms in which Paul raises the question of sin and grace are significant. Verses 1 to 2 are generally understood as though Paul had asked this. Shall we commit sin that grace may abound? No, no. How could people who die to sin ever live in it? That would be a theoretical possibility. But in reality, Paul asked this. Are we to remain on in sin that grace may increase? No. How shall we that once died to sin still live in it? Now notice that word, still. Here Paul raises the question of perpetuating a condition and a behavior that had been existent in the past. He speaks of men who formerly lived, as he put it elsewhere, according to the spirit of this age, but who had broken with that kind of life. They died to it. How can they contemplate living in the old ways anymore? It's the convert who's in view here. That is seen in all clarity in the succeeding paragraph, where a similar question is raised and a parallel answer is given in verses 15 following. Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that pattern of teaching to which you were committed. The one-time slaves of sin have become servants of righteousness. Now, when did the change take place? It is surely indicated in verse 2 in the verb, we died. When did the death take place? Now, the unbroken connection of verse 3 with verse 2, which talks about baptism, and the continuation of the aorist tense in verses 3, 4, 6, 8, make it apparent that Paul sees that crisis as having taken place in baptism. This point of time tense becomes apparent if we translate somewhat as follows. Verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 3, we who became baptized to Christ Jesus became baptized to his death. You see, I'm trying to put an aorist tense here. Verse 4, we got buried with him through baptism to death. Verse 6, our old man became crucified with him. Aorist tense still. Verse 8, we died with Christ and we believe we shall live with him. The force of these aorist tense verbs has unfortunately been obscured not alone in the AV but even in the SRV. The tenses are all mixed up even in the SRV. And thereby the uniformity of the time connection implied by Paul's language has been obliterated. Now we Baptists have commonly taken it for granted that Paul here uses simply pictorial language in his appeal to baptism. Now on the contrary, the declaration in verse 2, we died to sin, points to a profound reality. And it is pictorial only insofar as all language used of the spiritual realm is necessarily analogical. The comparison of verse 5 with verse 8 makes it plain that Paul has baptism in mind what he says of death to sin, and a death to sin in mind in what he says about baptism. If we have become united with the form of his death, we shall also be united with the form of his resurrection, says verse 5, taking up from verse 4 the language about burial with Christ in baptism and rising to live a new life thereafter. And verse 8 takes up the same theme without mentioning baptism. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. It is difficult to think that Paul speaks of pure symbol in verse 5, but of the symbolized experience in verse 8. He maintains an even realism throughout the passage. Now this language is comprehensible to me if one can make a simple presupposition. Namely, that Paul viewed baptism and conversion as one indissoluble event. If to him baptism is bound up with that radical turning to God that the New Testament calls repentance, so that baptism is its completest expression and instrument, then one can understand how Paul associates with baptism what we commonly attach to conversion. For to him, the two were inseparable. Now, this has far-reaching consequences for the interpretation of Paul's teaching on baptism. First, it indicates that the ethical aspect of baptism is not a mere byproduct of this teaching, but it is at its heart. Peter Baptists have never taken this seriously, by the way. The ethical appeal is the starting point in verses 1 to 2. Namely, it's unthinkable for a baptized man afterwards to sin deliberately. It forms the heart of the central statement about baptism in verse 4. By the way, look at verse 4, will you? The Lutheran Rentorf, who was right on our side in all this business, pointed out that the core of verse 4 is this. We became buried with him through baptism that we might live a new life. Take the beginning of the verse with the end of it, and that's what you get. We became buried with him through baptism that we might live a new life. That's the purpose of baptism. And to such a conclusion, Paul moves in verses 11 to 14. Presumably, this ethical aspect is assumed by the apostle throughout the whole of that passage. Secondly, in whatever way we relate the "we died" of verse 2 to the death of Christ on Golgotha, it involves an event in the life of the believer. Let one come and the others say what they like. Paul's language is not satisfactorily explained by simply recognizing that the death of Christ took place on our behalf. And thirdly, the baptized believer who once lived in sin and recognizes he can no longer do so with a good conscience since he died to it, evidently assented in that experience to the divine verdict on sin. That is to say, whatever "we died" represents from the divine side in the life of the convert, it doesn't happen without his willing. Passive submission to judgment and grace is conjoined with active assent to the will of God. Kuhlmann, therefore, Kuhlmann is far from the mark when he writes, "The awareness of what happens in baptism, together with understanding and faith presupposed by it, is not part of the first act of the baptismal event, but only of the subsequent and second act, even in the case of adult baptism. On the contrary, understanding, repentance, acquiescence in the judgment of God, faith in the Christ who wrought redemption are of the essence of baptism and enable it to be what it is." Now, if these things lie on the surface in Romans 6, it must be admitted that more lies beneath the surface. And the question cries out for answer: how can baptism have such an effect on the baptized? The solution lies in the way it relates to the death and resurrection of Christ. We were baptized into his death, says Paul. We were buried with him through baptism into that death of his. We become united with the form of his death. Baptism, therefore, derives its value from the historic event to which it points. Moreover, our Lutheran and Reformed friends are justified in drawing attention to the passive verbs here. We were baptized. We were buried. We become united with the form of his death. An old man was crucified with him. This feature is especially plain in the parallel statement concerning the resurrection, especially verse 5. As our resurrection is an act of God, so is our death in Christ an act of grace. And we must be clear, it is the death on Calvary into which we are brought in baptism. We have not play-acted a mime of death and resurrection in baptism. Somehow that death on the cross has drawn us into its scope. In that death, we died. To ask how is it so and in what sense is to find ourselves in deep waters. But let's look at the possibilities. We recall once more that Paul characterizes baptism as eis Christum Jesu, to Christ Jesus. For the sake of Christ, in dedication to him, in submission to him. To be baptized to Christ involves being baptized to his death. Now, this intertwining of the two concepts is involved in the relationship actually initiated in baptism. For baptism in the name of the Lord Christ is a living association with the once crucified and risen Redeemer. His relation to the believer turns especially on the fact of his having died for him. To come under the power of the Lord is to do so because one comes under the power of his redemption. In one sense, therefore, it's needless to ask whether baptism to Christ means baptism to the exalted Christ or to the Christ event. It's both. One cannot enter into the Easter event without relationship to the Christ who died and rose. And one cannot be related to the Christ without being drawn to his death and resurrection. And this is so because the Christ is the Son of Man. Now here, I wish to illustrate this from three different points of view that I seem to see in Paul. First is this, it's the immediate one. We must remember that Romans 6 follows Romans 5. Very profound. But look, Romans 5, 12 to 21 is the classic New Testament exposition of the typically Hebrew doctrine of the one as representative of the many. We know that the bond between the one and the many was closer in Hebrew thought than in our own, so that it was possible and natural to pass in statement from the representative to the group and back again. See especially the righteous sufferer in the Psalms, the servant of the Lord in Deuteronomy, the Son of Man in Daniel 7. On this basis, an action on behalf of others could be conceived of as not alone in their interest, but as involving them. And when the representative is none other than the Christ, the Son of Man, the servant of the Lord, this consciousness naturally comes to its zenith. Now, I've used the term Son of Man. It's fairly certain that the contrast, or rather in the contrast of the two Adams in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam who is from heaven is none other than the Son of Man. And it's likely that the same applies to Romans 5:12. Adam is related to the race as its progenitor and representative. Jesus Christ, the aboriginal, if I may use that word, image of God, is the beginning and representative of the new race. Adam's progeny is determined by his deed of disobedience to death. Jesus Christ's progeny is determined by his deed of obedience to life. The correspondence lies in the immense effects of the acts of the two representatives. Both stand in a position of solidarity with all men and therefore can affect all men. But the nature of the solidarity is not the same in each case. Even as Adam is not the Christ and Son of Man, but only his prefiguration. Paul says that in verse 14. The disobedience of Adam has traveled through to all in sin and death, but the obedience of Christ has a double range. It makes justification and life available to all, but it bestows it on the many who receive the gift. That's explicitly said in Romans 5:17. And so there's a double solidarity of Christ with men. One with those for whom the obedience was offered and the act of grace performed, that is for all men, and the other with those who own the act and obedience as for them. And Romans 6 deals with this second solidarity. that of the group that owns the obedience and act of grace as including them. The transition from the one solidarity, the potential as it were, to the other is made in baptism by the submission of faith. If we substitute for the term solidarity the term corporate personality, we may appreciate the depth of identification that Paul had in mind. What was suffered by the Christ was suffered by the body. In baptism, the believer becomes part of that inclusive personality who died to sin and rose to righteousness. One can thus well see how easy it would be for Paul to extend the thought of baptism in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, by which one comes under his power, to that of spiritual unity with him in his redemptive acts. Now, a second point of view from which this is illuminated, I've gained from a man called Thorleif Bowman, in a book entitled Das Hebräische Denken im Vergleich mit dem Griechischen, The Comparison of the Greek and Hebrew Thought. It's the most profound little book I've read for a long while. If this man is right, it is possible that the association of the death of the believer with Christ and the cross, attested in baptism, may have been rendered yet easier by the typically Hebraic concentration on events that take place in time, rather than on the abstract measurement of time. You get that? The concentration on events that take place in time as being significant, rather than the time in which they take place. The Hebrew language itself bears witness to the fact that the Jew was more concerned with the quality of an action than whether it was past, present, or future, as we put it. Anybody that's done a bit of Hebrew knows it. You don't strictly speak of a past and a present and a future. It's the quality of the act that matters. And you have to gain it from the context as to whether it fits in with our categories of time. The Jew was therefore more able to appreciate that some events retain an abiding significance, particularly when they are wrought by the God whose works are perfect and who spans all time. With this may be compared the suggestion of some scholars that the eschatological quality of the act of Jesus, wherein the old aeon was ended and the new was begun, lifts it above the limitations of the ordinary actions that take place in time. And we may recall the attempts of Johannes Schneider to represent the death of Christ and the convert's death in baptism as one in the sense of mystic contemporaneity. Now, there are difficulties in this way of thinking, but it is possible that scholars may have to pay more attention to it than it has yet been done. By the way, if somebody wants to do a service to the Church of Christ as a whole, let him translate Johannes Schneider's book on baptism into English and publish it in America. It ought to be done. And thirdly, a further reflection on the implications of baptism in the name of the crucified risen Lord may not be out of place. It will be recalled that the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 links baptism with the making of disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. Now it can hardly be forgotten that the one great occasion recorded by Mark when Jesus invited people generally to join the band of disciples was when he called on them to renounce themselves, take up the cross, and follow him to Jerusalem. The early Christians would have had cause to remember those terms of discipleship as they suffered reproach for the name, and none was more likely to remember it than Paul himself, who suffered so much for the name. It would accord with the situation perfectly if Paul's baptismal teaching took cognizance of this aspect of the Christian life. The man who responds to the gospel by faith and baptism submits to the Christ who died for him, and he submits to a death like his in life. The positive aspect of this element of baptism appears in Romans 6, 4, as Christ was raised from the dead, so we should walk in a new life. And this point of view comes strikingly to the fore in Galatians 5, 24. They that are Christ's crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. When? The aorist tense indicates that Paul has in view a single point of time when this happened. And Romans 6 would provide the most suitable event for it, baptism. But the crucifixion of the flesh, so-called, is attributed to the Christian here, not the act of God. They that are Christ's crucified the flesh with its lusts. The comment of Paul Althaus on this statement is interesting, since he's a Lutheran. He writes this: what the baptismal act wrought in them, they themselves confessed and made their own act. Hence it comes about that that which is denoted in Romans 6 as a happening, which a man suffers in baptism, is here spoken of as his own personal act. Althaus has not seen that this thought is not absent, in fact, from Romans 6. Nor is it obvious that Paul would have spoken of confessing what the baptismal act works, as though these were independent processes. But he is right in observing that this is a free act of the convert. Now we've concentrated attention on Romans 6, and it is the most important passage of Paul's dealing with the subject of baptism. It should not be overlooked that the same fundamental view appears to be presupposed by him, even when he doesn't mention explicitly the relation of the baptized to the death and resurrection of Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 to 27, for example, we read, through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus, for all you who were baptized to Christ put on Christ. The context speaks of the coming of the age of the Spirit and of faith. Now that Christ has redeemed us by his death from the curse of the law, we're no longer under the yoke of the paedagogos, you know, the schoolmaster. We are justified by faith, and through that faith we've come to sonship in Christ Jesus, being baptized to Christ. And there's a most important little article by F. Neugebauer in the New Testament Studies of January 1958, in which he adduced plausible reasons for holding that the root meaning of in Christ, all you in Christ Jesus are sons of God, the root meaning of in Christ is not spatial, as though we lived in him, but adverbial. Determined by Christ, determined in particular by his redeeming acts. To be in Christ, accordingly, is to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is the significance of baptism to Christ. A similar conception is basic to the idea of the church as the body of Christ. To be baptized by one spirit into the one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is to belong to that community determined by and included in the Christ event of redeeming death and resurrection. In conclusion, we may say that if there was justification for regarding baptism in the Acts of the Apostles as a sacrament of the gospel, it's even more fitly so described in Paul. its significance is completely one with Paul's proclamation of the word of the cross. Behind and in baptism stands the Christ of the cross and resurrection. The believer yields himself in faith and obedience to the Christ and takes upon himself his cross, receives release from the guilt and the power of sin, is consecrated to be a member of Christ and his body, and receives the Spirit who gives the life of the age to come in the present and is the pledge of resurrection at the last day. It would not be misleading to call baptism in Paul's teaching the sacrament of union with Christ, and therefore the sacrament of incorporation into the church, as so many like to do so, so long as the nature of the union as one determined by the redemptive acts of Christ was remembered, and so long as incorporation into the church is seen as accompanying submission to Christ in death and resurrection, not preceding it in time or importance. Unfortunately, Peter Baptists generally tend to stress the ecclesiastical aspect of Paul's baptismal teaching to the expense of what is really its prime characteristic. And it is crystal clear that Paul's teaching on baptism cannot be understood apart from the faith in the one baptized. The gospel exercises its radical influence when it is received by faith, and the decisive expression of such faith is baptism. Significantly, two scholars who have written monographs on Paul's conception of faith have reached similar conclusions in this respect. W.H.P. Hatch wrote, "Faith and baptism go together, as is clear from Galatians 3:27. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The two constitute a single act, of which faith is the subjective and baptism the objective side." And Wilhelm Mundel, a Lutheran, expresses himself similarly, and that repeatedly, in a book on Paul's doctrine of faith. He says, for example, if one takes seriously the insight that the Pauline pistousa, you know, the verb to believe, that the Pauline believe designates that becoming Christian, the adherence to the Christian church as it is accomplished in baptism, then the conclusion cannot be avoided that this coming to faith also signifies the entry into the fellowship of Christ through baptism, and both must be understood as a unified act. How a Lutheran writes this, by the way, I just don't know. One finds a consistent teaching on baptism in Paul, with not a hint of another kind of baptismal theology which he could have applied to infants, nor a hint as to how the teaching he has given could be applied to those incapable of faith. The Church of Christ needs a baptism which can convey the fullness of meaning which its greatest apostle ascribed to it. It will be a great day for her if she finds courage enough to regain the treasure of baptism according to the teaching of Paul. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee for the day in which our union with Christ was sealed. The happy day in which our choice was fixed on Christ, our Lord and God. Continue that work of grace in us and make effective our death to sin, our life for righteousness, and may the power of the Christ who died for us be in us.
that women live the new life according